I know I'm speaking for Julie and Amanda when I say we are so glad to be with you. Again, thank you for the invitation to be here. You have proven already to be a very, very gracious host congregation. I had a great time today with my two ladies, Julie and Amanda. And the time was made even more special because we were able to have lunch with Brother Holton. And I'll tell you this, I know why his niece, Bobby Gwen, loves him so much. You know, she told Julie, when she knew we were coming, to give my sweet uncle, you know, my hellos. And so we're so thankful for that time. I want to commend everyone for being here tonight. A lot of things you could be doing, as we all know. But your presence indicates a deep spiritual appetite. And that's so needed today in our lives and, of course, in our society. Jesus said man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4 and verse 4. In the very next chapter, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And you remember what Job said? In Job 23 and verse 12, he said, "I treasure the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." That, my friend, is a spiritual appetite. And so we commend you for being here. Great to see young preachers who are here. Great to see my brother, Clayton Arnold. It's been a while since I've seen Clayton, but Clayton is with us. And Clayton, we go back quite a few years because of his uncle, Jesse Beeson, man that I dearly loved, had the privilege to work with at Centerville Road for years and years. But Clayton, again, is a great gospel preacher. So we have a lot of preachers here tonight, and that's sort of intimidating, you know. I heard this. Now, one time, preachers, I was in the audience like you when I heard this. And I heard that, yeah, preachers want to come to occasions like this because if the guy who's preaching does a bad job, you can leave and say, "I don't know why they got him. I could have done a lot better job than that." But if he does okay, you go away with a lesson that you can preach. So it's a win-win situation. Glad to see everyone. If you are visiting with us tonight, thank you for being here. Thank you for supporting this gospel effort. Yesterday we looked at how to better understand tears and how to better understand obedience and how to better understand grace. Tomorrow night, forgiveness. And then Wednesday night, our purpose. How to better understand these things. Tonight, how to better understand the book of Revelation. The mere mention of this book evokes a lot of thought, a lot of emotion. Some want to run away from it. Some want to gravitate to it. I hope that's all of us tonight gravitating to this book. It is, from the very onset, a difficult book. Peter said that Paul writes of things, some things hard to understand. And that's true about some of Paul's writing. It's true about John's writing in the book of Revelation. It is difficult. Let me just say this. Everyone is entitled tonight to my opinion. Okay? Oh, I guess you don't get that. You'll get that joke later on, and you'll laugh a little bit about it. No, I don't have opinions. You know, we're going to look at some things that you might disagree with. They're going to be very minute things. It's not going to be the thrust and the theme of the book of Revelation. We'll all agree on that. But the application of a few of these things. Let's begin with a few quotes. I don't have these on your study sheet, and I hope that everyone has a study sheet. Anyone in need of a study sheet? Now's the time to raise your hand again. You need a study sheet? Let us know. Okay, everyone has one. These quotes are not on the study sheet. Let me just share a couple of them with you. But one person said, "The modern critic tells us that Genesis is myth, and the book of Revelation is a mystery." Well, when you look at that quote for any length of time, you realize, yeah, the modern critic will say that. Forget Genesis, it's myth, it's a fairy tale. Forget Revelation, it's mysterious, no one can understand it. And really, that's their attitude towards the gospel, the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. Just forget those things. Listen to what someone else said. One of the least read and most difficult. Talking about the book of Revelation, I'll agree with that. And I think it's one of the most difficult because of the first part of that quote. It's the least read. If we'll read it more, we're going to understand it much better. Another man said this, "It is a strange book, and to many a closed book." Well, once again, it's going to remain a strange book if it remains a closed book. We need in the Lord's church to study this book more often. Sometimes we're the last ones to say anything about it. You turn on the radio, you turn on television, and errorists are all over this book because they can make it, they think, say whatever they want it to say, and how sad it is. And then because of its difficulty, sometimes we're silent. We need to break the silence. Again, this book contains so many rich topics, so many wonderful subjects. And just getting in it and reading it, again, opens our eyes, as David said, to wonderful things, glorious things from God's law. Psalm 119 and verse 18. Another quote, "Beautiful beyond description," is the last book of the Bible. Beautiful in form, in symbolism, in purpose, and in meaning. I want us tonight just to capture part of the beauty of the book of Revelation. And I hope when you leave, you're going to say, "I want to study this book more." If I can simply whet your appetite tonight to want to do that, then I feel like I have done what I should do. Look at the handout, how to better understand the book of Revelation. And we begin with how to misunderstand Revelation. Now that seems strange, but again, this is what most people are doing. Most people are misunderstanding the book of Revelation. And here's a few of the reasons why. If you want to misunderstand the book of Revelation, forget the symbolic nature of the book. Revelation 1 and verse 1 tells us that it was signified. That indicates it's shown with signs and symbols. And so this book is different than any other book in the New Testament. We go to those books and the literal language tells us what we need to understand. You go to the book of Revelation and you're not going to understand it by just reading the literal language. This book is conveying messages through signs and symbols. Think about this. In Luke 13 and verse 32, you remember when the Pharisees told Jesus that Herod wants to kill you? And Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." Well, he's not talking literally. He's conveying that Herod is sly. Herod is shrewd. And so Jesus is using a figure there. That's what we find throughout the entire book of Revelation. But if you want to misunderstand it, again, this first point, forget the symbolic nature of the book. Look at the next point. Ignore the inspired introduction and conclusion of the book. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation, the first chapter. And I want us to see this. This book begins the same way it ends. And this is so meaningful. It's so important because it's not enough to come in here and say, "Well, I forgot that Revelation 1 verses 1 and 3 say this." You can't miss it because God begins the book and he'll end the book in the same way. Now notice what it says. Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Look at verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." These are things that must shortly come to pass. They must shortly take place. The time is near. That's not talking about our day. That's talking about their day. Make no mistake about that. And so if you're going to misunderstand the book, just wrench it out of its historical setting and apply those statements to our day instead of their day. Now go to chapter 22 and notice this. As we mentioned, this book is going to close in the same way. In Revelation 22 and verse 6, listen to this. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Same thing he said in chapter 1 and verse 1. Drop down to verse 10 in chapter 22. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So the book begins and ends with that same statement. These things are going to shortly take place. The time is at hand. You know, what's interesting, he says, do not seal up this book. In Daniel 8 in verse 22, Daniel's vision that he was given, he is told just the opposite. Seal it up, for it pertains to many days in the future. And so isn't it interesting? John's not told to seal up this book. Daniel was told to seal it up. Why? Because it belongs to the future. Don't seal up this book. Why? Because these things will shortly take place. They must shortly come to pass. Great misunderstanding concerning this. And again, you know, some people, turn with me very quickly to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, some people will try to use this to circumvent what we've just read. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 3, familiar verse, notice what it says here. It says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Well, that's what some people say. You point this out from the book of Revelation, that this was pertaining to them, and about things that must shortly come to pass, for the time is near. And they'll say, yes, but Peter reminds us that one day to the Lord is like 1,000. 1,000 is like one day. And again, the key to 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, I believe that verse. You believe that verse. We believe that verse. But it specifically says, with the Lord. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000. And 1,000 like one. With the Lord, not with us. Not with us. And God is not writing the book of Revelation to himself. He's writing it to us. He's writing it to his creation. You know, a story was told of a man supposedly talking with God. And he asked him, he says, Lord, what is 1,000,000 years like to you? And the Lord told him, well, like 1 minute. And he was so impressed with that, and he started thinking. He said, well, Lord, what is $1,000,000 like to you? And he said, like 1 penny. And so he's thinking, he said, Lord, could I have 1 penny? And the Lord said, yes, in 1 minute. Well, that helps us understand. One day is not like anything except one day to us. Look at this next point here. To misunderstand the book. Refuse to apply the message to the original recipients. This sort of runs dovetailing with the second point. Again, these things must shortly take place. The time is near. It's written to the churches of Asia. Revelation 1 and verse 4, Revelation 1 and verse 11, chapters 2 and 3. It's written to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. And so we don't do that to any other book. You know, you don't go to 1 Corinthians and say, well, Paul is writing this to us about things that are going to take place today. We know that, no, Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. He's writing it to them in the first century. Same principle applies here with Revelation. But if you're going to misunderstand it, there is an easy way to begin down that road of confusion and misunderstanding. Look at the next point here. Keep the book sealed by neglecting to read and study its inspired contents. Sometimes, again, sad to say, this is what we do. My journey in the book of Revelation began years ago. My first full-time work at Fruitvale. I am a novice among novices. And I was so new to the work that I was foolish enough to ask the men in a men's meeting, what would y'all like to study? Well, you know what they said. Let's study the book of Revelation. And I'm thinking, why did I ask that? But it compelled me to start then studying this great book. But again, as we look at it, if you want to misunderstand it, keep it sealed. Do you remember in Revelation, the fifth chapter? Again, chapter 4 ends and we see God Almighty sitting upon His throne, and He has a book and it's sealed. And remember chapter 5, who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the book and to open its seals? And remember, no one comes forth. John begins to weep. Well, finally, stop weeping. The lion from the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He has overcome so as to take the book and to open the seals. I believe, figuratively, that that sealed book in chapter 5 is the message of Revelation. The saints need to hear it, but they can't because it's sealed. And so this is a beautiful way for Revelation to re-represent and reintroduce, if you will, Jesus the Christ. And so he begins undoing those seals. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he begins taking those seals off. Chapter 8 and verse 1, the final seventh seal is taken off. Now in chapter 10, guess what? That mighty angel, he comes with a little open book. The book has been opened. The message is being revealed. That's what revelation means. It doesn't mean conceal, it means reveal. And Jesus is revealing the message, again, to the saints in the first century. Look at this next point. Dismiss God's simple truth for a spectacular lie. You know, a lot of people go to the book of Revelation to support a false system, a false doctrine known as premillennialism. Revelation doesn't come close to teaching anything regarding what the premillennialists teach. But again, because of the state in the thousand years, they think they have found their candy stick. Well, think about this for a moment. You remember Naaman the leper? And when he goes to the prophet's house, you remember what happens? The prophet doesn't even come out. The prophet sends a messenger, and the messenger comes out with a very simple statement. Go dip 7 times in the Jordan. What happens to Naaman? He leaves furious. He is so angry. He is so upset. Hopefully and thankfully, one of his servants calms him down, explains to him that if the prophet would have told you some great thing, you would have tried it. Why not do this? Why not do it? But remember, he leaves because he said, behold, I thought the prophet would come out. And the prophet would wave his hand over the leper. He expected something, quote unquote, spectacular. But the prophet delivered the truth in a very common fashion. Simple, yet powerful and beautiful. Some people reject the book of Revelation because of that. You remember Paul was cautious about the church in Corinth because he didn't want them moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 2 and 3. And I think tonight we're going to see that simplicity. Really, the book of Revelation, it's not difficult. Not the main thrust, not the main thought. It's not difficult at all. It is very simple. And so don't ever exchange it for something that is spectacular. In fact, what is more spectacular than truth? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's nothing more spectacular than that. Look at this last point concerning how to misunderstand. It says, become fixated on all the intriguing signs and symbols and take your eyes off the Christ. Please don't do this. You know, sometimes, since the book is figurative, since it's written with signs and symbols, sometimes we start chasing those signs and we start going after those symbols too much and we leave Jesus. Jesus is the reason for this revelation. It is from Him. It is about Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember the language of Hebrews 12 and verse 2? Do that with the book of Revelation. I'm not saying don't try to figure out and don't delve deeply into those symbols. But what we're looking at in Revelation is really God's picture book, if you will. This is heaven's production. And, you know, I've often thought about when you go to a movie or when you go to a play, you don't ask them to stop the movie or to stop the play because you want to find out, what does that vase on the table with a flower in it, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that represent? It's part of the scenery. And many times that's what you're looking at with some of these symbols in the book of Revelation. They're not there so we can be fixated upon them. They're there to round out the scenery. You keep your eyes on the Christ. You remember in Revelation 1 and verse 18, I was alive and dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's what we need to look at. Now, take your Bibles. I want you to see something. Go with me in John. In John 19, this is, of course, the crucifixion scene. John 19, and read with me, if you will, verses 17 and 18. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. But John 19, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Do you see that? Jesus in the center. I'm suggesting tonight that's where you'll find Jesus in the book of Revelation also. He is the main character. Jesus in the center. Don't take your eyes off of him to view this thief, to view that one. No, you look at Jesus. He is the Son of Man, and he's in the midst of the lampstands. You remember Revelation 1 and verse 13? In chapter 5, he's in the midst of the elders, and he's in the midst, of course, of the throne. In chapter 7, it's the same thing. He is in the midst of the throne. This is the one that we want to keep our focus upon. And we'll notice more about Jesus in just a moment. Now, how to better understand Revelation? Notice this. We're going to get 10 points, and you're going to leave and don't say, "I'm disappointed for going because I thought we were going to look at something deep and he just pointed out things we already know." That's my whole point tonight. Revelation is about things we already know. They're just clothed differently. The same truths in Revelation that we find everywhere else, but they're wearing different clothing. They're wearing signs and symbols. You ever gone to a party? Let's say you go to a formal party. And everyone comes in dressed up, but you can still tell who everyone is. But what happens if you go to a costume party? A lot of times you're looking around and you're saying, "I wonder who that is. I wonder who this is." Why? Because they're dressed differently. Again, there was a man that I say was, he's still living, great friend of mine. His name is Wimp Adams, was a game warden in Bonham, Texas. And when I was preaching at the Southside congregation, Wimp and his wife Kay would always invite us over. So after services, we'd always go over to Kay and Wimp's house, play some mean games of ping pong. Well, what happened was Wimp was always on call, so he's always in his, you know, uniform, game warden uniform. Well, so we talked about that one time, and he said, "Well, you know, Kim," he said, "I went to the store one time." And he said, "I went in my normal clothes. And there was a sister there. And she did a double take. And she said, 'Well, Wimp, I wouldn't have even recognized you without your clothes.'" And what she's saying, I wouldn't recognize you, you know, without the normal clothes. It was hard for me to recognize you without those on." Well, that's the way it is. If you saw me working in my yard, you wouldn't recognize me either. Okay, because we look pretty grubby, do we not? But here's the point. We're looking at the same truths, but they're going to be dressed differently. Powerful truths, glorious truths, but wearing signs and symbols. Look at this first one. There is a God. Fill in that blank with God. There is a God who rules in the kingdoms of men. Question. Do we know that truth before you get to the book of Revelation? Absolutely. Absolutely. Daniel 4, 25 and 26. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. This is why Nebuchadnezzar is going out to graze with the beasts, okay? Until he recognizes this truth, until he knows this, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Verse 26 is that same context. Heaven rules. Write down this verse and listen to it. Psalm 47 and verse 8. Notice what it said. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. What does that remind you of in the book of Revelation? 17 times in chapters 4 and 5, you're going to read about the throne. In chapter 4 of Revelation, take your Bibles, look at this. This is what we're looking at. This is what the saints need to hear in the first century. Notice this, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now stop here for a moment. This is what I love about the book of Revelation. A door standing open. What happens when we go into a place and there's a door standing open? Curiosity gets the best of us. We want to know what's behind that door. We want to peek in and look. God knows that about us. And so in this book, here's a door standing open in heaven. Look what it says. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There's a throne in heaven. And there's still one that occupies that throne. Is it Rome in the first century or God that rules? They're being told it's God. Is it Christ or Caesar? It's Christ. And so there is a throne in heaven. And notice what happens when you see this throne. Look what happens. Start with me in verse 8 of chapter 4. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes and full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now notice that. He is worthy to receive honor. This one who sits upon the throne. In fact, you're going to see later on two times when John is given a vision by the angel. John will fall down to worship the angel. What does the angel tell him? I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Really, those two words sort of make up the thrust of Revelation. Worship God. Do not worship man. Do not worship the Caesars. There's no one worthy of worship save God Almighty. And so there's a God who rules in the kingdoms of men. Look at this next point. We have an adversary in Satan. Fill in the blank with Satan. We have an adversary in Satan, the devil. Well, you don't have to wade again to the book of Revelation to find that out. In the parable of the wheat and tares, an enemy has sown the tares. And remember in Matthew 13 and verse 39, the enemy is the devil. Remember in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, what he wants to do? We're to be sober. We're to be vigilant. Why? We have an adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firm in your faith, verse 9 says. He can be resisted. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, James 4 and verse 7. And so we have an adversary in Satan, the devil. In fact, you go to Revelation 12 and verse 9 and Revelation 20 and verse 2. We read about that great dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan. Devil means accuser. And that's what his work is. He accuses God to man. He accuses man to God. He's also an adversary, isn't he? And so that's what he's depicted as in the book of Revelation. He's not a friend. It's a lot like Esther 7 and verse 6. Remember what Esther says about Haman? a wicked man, a foe, is this wicked Haman. He's an enemy. He's a foe. Well, that's Satan for us. In chapter 12, what's really interesting, chapter 12, we focus upon Satan. God does. And he is depicted in his power, yet he's depicted as a failure. Three times he fails to accomplish what he tries to do. He's a three-time loser is what he is. He wants to devour the child. He can't. And so he goes to heaven to make war with Michael and the angels. He's cast out of heaven. He comes back after the woman who's given birth to the child, and the earth helps the woman. But read with me what happens at the end of chapter 12. Now the saints are told this because they need to know you have an adversary, you have a foe, but this adversary that you have, you can overcome him. So look what he's going to do at the end of chapter 12. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's John telling the saints here? He's headed your way. I gave you a preview of him. He is powerful. He is formidable. But he can be overcome. But he's headed your way now. That language, again, verse 17, with her offspring who keep the commandments of God, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You remember what it said also in chapter 12 and verse 11? These overcame him. Now, the these are the saints in the first century who lived faithful. They overcame him. The him is Satan, the one being spoken of in chapter 12. These overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life unto death. If it meant they had to lay down their life or recant Jesus, they would say, take my life, because I'll never recant my faith in Jesus Christ. We have an adversary. Look at this next one. Christ, the Lamb of God, was victorious. Fill in the blank with victorious. He was victorious in battle. The prayers that were led tonight, many of the songs that were led, victory. Victory. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, we're always led in triumph in Christ Jesus. I hope all of us understand that, and I hope all of us believe that. You remember what the Bible tells us in Mark 3 and verse 27? Jesus said, no man can enter the strong man's house unless he first bind the strong man, then he can enter the house and spoil the goods. What's Jesus saying? That's what I came for. I came to bind the strong man, and then I'm going to spoil his goods. In fact, 1 John 3 and verse 8 testify to that. Why did Jesus appear? It was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's exactly what he did. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus, and he is victorious. Remember again, Revelation 1 and verse 18, I was alive and dead, and now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys. The keys, that symbol, meaning I have the authority over these realms. Not a victim of death, but victorious over death. Let me tell you a quick story. I was playing baseball at Eastville Junior College. And one of the games that our coach scheduled, I don't know why, but he scheduled us to play the Texarkana Maximum Security Prison. And we thought that was hilarious. So on the way, we're talking about, hey, we get to play before a captive audience. You know, we had all the jokes going. Well, we get there, and guards met us. And so they start escorting us, and they would open a gate, and then behind us they would close it. And I mean, clang, clang, clang. And you start thinking, this isn't as funny as I thought it was going to be. You know, you're 19 and 20, you think, okay, that's fine. We get to the field, and they had stands all the way from first base around third base. And under this, they had weights for the prisoners. And they had some monsters in there. They had guys grabbing weight with one hand curling it that I couldn't bench press. And when he would curl it, his arm would just start blowing up. And so I'm thinking, this isn't funny at all. But I'm thinking, hey, that's okay, because I'm with the guy who has the keys. I'm with the guy that has the keys. That's what life is about. Friends, you stay with the one who has the keys. That's Jesus the Christ. And whatever you face, you can face it. You can overcome it. You can be triumphant because you're with Him. Think about some things. You remember in Revelation 1 and verse 5, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Oh, the saints needed to hear that. The one that this book is about, He loves us. And He's the one that has released us from our sins by His blood. That's the sacrifice He has made for us. This is the one, again, Revelation 1:13, who is in the midst of the lampstands. Thus, He knows. When He begins to say in chapters 2 and 3, I know, He doesn't need that from the house of Chloe. He doesn't need that as secondhand, you know, information. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's right there. And when He says, I know, He knows the hearts, doesn't He? And so that's what we're seeing. We're seeing Jesus. He's the one in Revelation 5 and verse 5 who has prevailed or overcome so as to take the book and open the seals. He's the one in Revelation 17 and verse 14. Notice this, it says these, plural. Several enemies mentioned in the book of Revelation. These will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, the faithful. We hear the same thing in Revelation 19:16. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. This is all about Jesus and all about us remaining faithful to Him. Look at the back sheet, if you will. God's children will suffer persecution. Again, we don't have to come to the book of Revelation to first be introduced to this thought. Jesus said, if they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. If they kept My word, they'll keep your word. John 15 and verse 20. Remember 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, they shall suffer persecution. And so this is the territory that we're in. This is the territory our brethren were in the first century. They were going to suffer persecution. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. Paul says, we are destined for this. You remember how they responded though? In Acts 5 and verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's don't wimp and whine and everything else when we suffer. Let's realize we are privileged to do that because our blessed Lord suffered for us. But this is what the book of Revelation is about, that persecution in the first century. Revelation 1 and verse 9, where is John? He is on the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for His testimony. You remember in Revelation 2 and verse 9, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. How did Jesus know that? He's already gone through it. He knows it firsthand. Again, the persecution. In chapter 2 and verse 13, the church at Pergamos, it speaks of my faithful martyr Antipas. Antipas has already lost his life. But that's okay because he died in the Lord. Again, in chapter 12 and verse 17, we've already read that. But remember, he's wroth with the woman. He's enraged with the woman. He's going off to wage war with the rest of her offspring. That's persecution. Again, in chapter 17 and verse 6, read about that great harlot, Babylon, and she is drunk with the blood of the saints. You know, it's terrible to see a woman drunk. It's terrible to see anyone drunk. But here's a woman and she's drunk. But she's not drunk on an intoxicant. She's drunk on the blood of the saints. That's what she wants. That's what she craved. That's what she desired. And so that's what she took. Again, that's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Very simple message, yet clothed differently. Look at this next point. The righteous are always led in triumph. The righteous are always led in triumph. We mentioned a lot about this already, didn't we? You remember, again, the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Those are the words of Paul. We're always led in triumph in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 and verse 31. We are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. Verse 37. Well, guess what? In the book of Revelation, we see that triumph. What does Jesus tell him in chapter 2 and verse 10? You be faithful unto death, and I will give you. Notice, Rome and those who are persecuting him, they're only trying to give him death. But Jesus says, I'll give you the crown of life. It's interesting, we don't have time to explore this, but everything associated with Jesus in the book of Revelation is life. It's the crown of life, it's the book of life, it's the tree of life, it's the water of life. Everything associated with Jesus. You want life and you want to have it more abundantly, John 10:10, follow Jesus. You want death, live in sin. That's all it can produce. That's the only outcome sin has. You remember, as we think about this triumph, we mentioned chapter 12 and verse 11. These overcame him. They overcame the enemy. They overcame Satan. And how again did they do that? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life unto death. Look at this next point. Prayer is powerful. Now, I don't think we talk enough about prayer anytime we study the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, we rarely, if ever, bring it up. But I'm going to tell you this. Everything that happens in the book of Revelation, it happens because of the prayers of the saints. That's how powerful prayer is. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails what? It avails much. James 5 and verse 16. Why does it avail much? Because unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think. You ever looked at Ephesians 3 and verse 20 close? The superlatives there. It builds upon itself. He is able. That would have been enough right there. If Paul would have said, unto him who is able, that's enough. But he is able to do. He's able to do exceedingly. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think. You come up with something, and God says, that's nothing. I can exceed that. That's power. That's might. That's majesty. Well, look at this, because prayer is powerful. Go with me to chapter 5. We don't have time to read everything, but look at chapter 5. Look at verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. Then he came, this is Jesus, then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. That's his Father. Remember, that book was sealed, but he's worthy to take the book. Look what happens after he takes this book, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are mentioned. Now we have the privilege in the book of Revelation to even hear one of those prayers. Turn with me to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. Under this fifth seal, read with me verses 9 and 10. Here's one of the prayers that they uttered. In verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, now listen to their utterance. Listen to their petition. Listen to this prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now the answer he gives in verse 11, a little while longer. You just hold on. Again, but that's one of the prayers of the saints. How long? How long? Look at chapter 8. Read with me in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it, listen to this, with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angels' hands. What's that saying? Symbolically, God heard their prayers. Their prayers came up to Him. Now, the result, the outcome, look at verse 5. It says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." This is the language of judgment. God hears their prayers, and God says, in essence, "I will answer those prayers. I will bring judgment upon your enemies." In fact, look at chapter 18. Read with me verse 20. This is one of the verses we don't see often. But here's the result of those prayers being answered. Here's the result of Babylon being judged. Chapter 18, she goes down never to rise again. Okay? She's down with a great millstone around her neck. Well, look at verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." They wanted to know, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge, until you avenge us?" Well, the answer is, "I've done it. I've done it in this book. I have brought judgment upon your enemies. Now you can rejoice." You see, the book begins with the saints weeping and crying. The book doesn't end like that. It ends with them rejoicing. The book begins with the enemies rejoicing. The book doesn't end like that. Read chapter 18 carefully. It ends with them weeping and wailing. Again, look at this next point here. Vengeance belongs to our God. Write down a verse, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Vengeance and recompense, God says, it belongs to me. We need to remember that. We're not told to, you know, seek vengeance. We're told to leave room for the wrath of God, for the vengeance of God, aren't we? Romans 12 and verse 19. God says, "I will in no way leave the wicked unpunished." Nahum 1 and verse 3. And so let's leave that up to Him. The saints did. And so vengeance belongs to our God. So when you see this in the book of Revelation, the seals as we see them at the beginning of the book, chapter 5 and through chapter 8, those seals, again, they're important because this message that they needed so much, it's sealed. They don't know what it's saying. But Jesus comes and takes it and starts revealing it to them. And again, the trumpets represent partial judgment. If you look at those trumpets carefully, it's a third of this, it's a fourth of that. It's partial judgment. God is giving humanity time to repent. These trumpets are announcing His coming in judgment. And then the bowls, those vials, when they're poured out, the time for repentance is over. In fact, read Revelation 9 and verse 20. Again, they don't want to repent. They're not going to repent. It's a lot like Revelation 2 and verse 20. You remember that Jezebel woman in the church at Thyatira? I gave her space. I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Well, no one in the book of Revelation, the enemy, they don't want to repent. So what's left? God says, "I've got to bring the bowls, the vials." And in chapter 16, they are poured out in swift succession. And you know what happens at the end of them? It is finished. Chapter 16 and verse 17. God has dealt His vengeance upon them. The book of Revelation could have stopped there. But chapter 17 shows us why she's judged. And chapter 18 shows us the judgment. In chapter 19, we hear the hallelujahs. In chapter 20, there are two judgments taking place. And so there's a lot that God adds to this wonderful story. Look at this next one. Man reaps what he sows. We know that from what the Bible teaches. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8 and verse 7. And write down Proverbs 10 and verse 25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more. You ever put those two verses together? What a commentary upon the power of our God. You sow to the wind, okay, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. And when that whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more. Well, they reap what they sow. It's a lot like, you know, the prodigal's father, in essence, saying, if you want to live like a pig, you go live with them. And it's a lot like God in Daniel, the fourth chapter. You want to reason like a brute beast, then you go out and graze with them. the bed of pleasure in Revelation, the second chapter, the church at Thyatira, that Jezebel woman, the bed of pleasure, guess what? It becomes the bed of sickness. The blood that they cried out for, remember, she's drunk with the blood of the saints in chapter 17 and verse 6. Read chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. Because that's what they tell God. God, you're holy. They asked for blood, and you gave them blood. We reap what we sow. Look at this next point. Christ's kingdom is not of this world or of this realm. It's not, is it? My kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. John 18 and verse 36. And if you ever notice so many times, it's the same kingdom. But sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of God. Like John 3 and verse 5. The kingdom of God, that shows ownership. It's God's kingdom. But sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. That shows origin. This kingdom is not from man. This kingdom is from heaven. And in fact, if you look at Revelation 21 and verse 2, and we might disagree upon this, but that great city, Holy Jerusalem, it is coming down out of heaven. It is not. Chapter 21, I don't believe, is heaven. Chapter 21, whatever it is coming down out of heaven. So is it heaven coming out of heaven? No, it's the church coming down out of heaven. That's the origin of it. Well, look at it in this last point. Look at the last point. The church of our Lord is indestructible. I want you to think about the book of Revelation like this. You remember in Daniel, the third chapter, Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego? They're put in that fiery furnace. It's fired up seven times hotter than it's ever been. It's so hot that the men walking them up there are consumed. But what happened to those men? They were not consumed, were they? When they were taken out of that furnace, again, the smell of smoke wasn't on them. No hair on their head was singed. What's it saying? They came out of that furnace as if they'd never been in the furnace. I believe, you study this for yourself, I believe that's why Revelation 21 is showing us not heaven, but the church. There's no question what's happened in Revelation to the enemies of the church. They've all been dealt with. These will wage war against the Lamb, but He will overcome them. He did. But now naturally we ask the question, what about the church? How did she come out of this? Is she maimed? Is she crippled? Is she on her deathbed? Is she on life support? And the answer that we get resoundingly is she is seated upon 12 foundations. The firm foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Remember the language of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19? That's the message of Revelation. The Lord knows those who are His. That's why, again, the 144,000 are sealed. They're not going to partake of that wrath when God sends it. He knows those who are His, and not one of His will be affected by His vengeance. Do this very quickly. Revelation 21, look at this. Look at this, and I want to press this because, you know, I believe in heaven. Please don't leave here saying Ken doesn't believe in heaven. Oh, I do believe in heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 12. I simply don't believe Revelation 21 is a view of heaven, is a picture of heaven. I believe it's a picture of the church. And she is still on her foundations. Remember what Daniel 2 and verse 44 said about her in prophetic language? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven, He'll establish a kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. That's what we're seeing in chapter 21. It's not destroyed. Rome can throw all of its wrath at the church, and it won't affect her. She's not going to be destroyed. Look at this. Revelation 21 and verse 9. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, we don't have time for this. I'm already out of time. But do this in your mind or in your notes. Write down Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, because one of these angels, just like we read about here, he comes up and he says to John, I want to show you the harlot. And so he's going to show him the harlot. Now he says, come up here. Notice what he says. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who in the Bible is the bride, the Lamb's wife? It's the church. There's no doubt about it. Now look at verse 10. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Again, this city is descending out of heaven. It's not heaven. It's the glorious church. John is being told, I want you to see the church in all of her pristine beauty. She still looks like she always did. And so we have that figurative description of her. Her worth is far above rubies. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. The message of Revelation. You might not agree with everything we've said tonight, but the main thought, I know you do. And I want you to think about this. People say we can't understand the book of Revelation. Martin Luther, remember, he said he wouldn't even comment upon the book. He refused to view it as an inspired book. John Calvin wouldn't make comment, probably for the same reason. But again, this book, it is so beautiful. It's so wonderful. It's filled with practical lessons. It's from the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This same one. Remember what he tells the church at Laodicea? And he didn't say anything good about Laodicea. He couldn't. But he says, those whom I love. Notice, you see love in the book of Revelation. I love you. I released you from your sins by my blood. And those whom I love, even in my church that I can't compliment at all, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's what I want for you. I want you to be zealous. I want you to repent. If we love him, we will obey what he says. We'll follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14:4. We'll be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. We'll have that victory right from now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they might rest from their labors, their works follow after them. That one verse is worth the book of Revelation. It's telling us about the blessed dead, the happy dead. The world can't comprehend that. Christians can. The happy dead. Who are the happy dead? Those who die in the Lord. Remember Numbers 23 and verse 10? Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. Well, Balaam, you got a problem there because you didn't live the life of the righteous. You can't die the death of the righteous unless you live that life. If you don't live that life, guess what Jesus said? If you don't believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot follow. John 8 and verse 24. We need to remember that. We need to heed that. Because we have the opportunity, as we saw, to die in the Lord. How do I die in the Lord? I live my life in the Lord. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, all these died in faith. How do you die in faith? You live in faith. Friend, you're going to die where you live. If you live in faith, you're going to die in faith. If you live in the Lord, you're going to die in the Lord. If you live in sin, you're going to die in sin. And where Jesus has gone, we can't follow. If that doesn't motivate us to live the Christian life, I don't know what would. Tonight, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, don't put it off. Don't say some more convenient season. We don't have any time except this. Brother or sister, if you need to repent of sin, let's take care of that tonight. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. If you need to, won't you come right now as we stand and sing.